Well, good morning. You guys can open up to 2 Timothy. We'll finish up our overview here on 2 Timothy. Was looking ahead. Seems to be quite a bit of notes on Titus, but it is not at all my plan to spend 2 weeks in Titus. Nor in Philemon either. So hopefully we'll go 1 week Titus, 1 week Philemon. I just want to give you a heads up because hopefully you guys are able to include these sections in your reading throughout the week. And if you're not sure where to read, Kendall's got a little map out there in the insert in the bulletin, so you guys know how many sections you got to read a day to keep up. So yeah, I wanted you to know that. We're not going to be trying to read Titus for 14 straight days. That would be a lot of Titus. But I'm also secretly saving up days for Hebrews. We got through those other ones so fast, maybe we just need to spend, 6 weeks in Hebrews, So, yeah. All right. 2 Timothy, I guess we can read verse 1 here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So last week talked a little bit about the dating of the letter, not so much the specific dating, but rather that it's very clear from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that he's writing this from prison. And so we just wanted to ask ourselves, what imprisonment is this? Because he writes Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He writes all those New Testament books from a jail, a Roman jail, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 28. Okay, is this one of them? And the answer is no. This would have been when he sails to Rome because he appeals to Caesar in Acts. By the time he's in there in Acts 28, looks like he is released, continues to do some more work. As an apostle, and then eventually, which I think he does end up back in Rome, where that's why it gets confusing, right? But then he does end up back in jail, back in Rome, where he dies. And secular history has that recorded pretty well, actually. They actually know where, I think you can still go to that site today where he was executed. So, talked about that. Another indicator why we know that this was written later is he makes the point that he's nearing the end of his life in a couple different ways. And one of the phrases he references is, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So we went into Numbers and talked about the drink offering a little bit last week. And then covered some extra details on the connection between Paul and Timothy. We did that quite a bit in the first epistle that was written and covered some extra information there. So that's what we covered last week, and we'll finish up this week moving on. The next topic here are, what are some main topic points in the letter? Not going to hit all of these. If we go to chapter 2, would like us to read the first 13 verses here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. We'll come back to this stuff in a little bit. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. some interesting stuff in here about, farmers and soldiers, and we'll talk about that. But in these 13 verses, what is Paul encouraging Timothy to do? put this down as a major theme, not a major theme, but a main topic in this letter, because, I mean, it takes up half of chapter 2. He's encouraging him to follow his example. Okay? We're very familiar with Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians to imitate him as he imitated Christ Jesus. He writes this in Philippians, tells them to imitate those who are perfect, right? And who have this mindset. And this is going to be similar here as well. What specifically is Paul encouraging Timothy to imitate him in? That's it. He says in verse 3, suffer hardship with me. Okay? We know the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are throughout the world, he would say in Philippians. Okay? So, one of the main topics here is Timothy needs to follow Paul's example, and he's got to be tough. And he's got to endure. All right? That's particularly good, as you kind of understand Timothy being Paul's protege, but it's a good reminder for us as well. We want to be able to imitate those who have strong faith. We also want to be those who, if we are strong, can bear the burdens of the weak, Galatians would say, and that our example would be worth imitating and that we would be encouraging others to persevere. Okay, verse 14. Remind them of these things. We'll finish the chapter. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearer. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset some of the faith. Remember that back in Thessalonians? It was very prominent in the first century church that people were really trying to confuse Christians on specifically the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. I like that. And everyone whose name, the name of the Lord, is obtained from is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So as I read this, I see, I mean, we'll cover even in maybe a little more detail some of this other stuff later. But here we have an example, Paul to Timothy telling him, particularly as an evangelist, that his role is to handle accurately the word of truth. Okay? Don't want to be wrangling about words. Don't want to get pulled into mere speculation. And then kind of jumps in here a little bit in the middle, and then towards the end just reminds him in verse 23 that, you know, refuse the foolish and ignorant speculations. It just produces quarrels. It's just people just fight. Okay? So he's not supposed to be quarrelsome. Kind, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Okay? And so, you know, the only thing I'll add on this is we're trying to hit some main topics here is when he's talking to Timothy and he says, don't be quarrelsome, patient when wronged, able to teach, gentleness while correcting those who are in opposition. Like, he is talking about Timothy's defense of the scriptures. All right? We obviously don't want to be pugnacious, and we don't want to be people just in life who are out there looking for a fight. Okay? But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. Here, he's specifically, okay, in the first part of the chapter, imitate me, okay, you're going to suffer, endure the hardship. Okay? Where does that hardship and those sufferings come from? from preaching the truth. Okay, so that's why it flows right into, okay, handle accurately the word of truth. Don't get caught into mere speculation. Prove what you can prove from the word of God. And he makes this point here that you got to be patient when wronged. Okay, able to teach, kind, gentleness while correcting those. They're not just arguing about politics. They're not arguing about, you know, whether the earth is the center of the solar system or the sun or whatever it is people want to argue about. Okay, talking about the scriptures. All right, so that's a really great reminder for us because we've got the word of God and we've got truth. So in that case, we're right. But the way that we go about it really matters, doesn't it? The way we go about it. Because, you know, you're going to have people all the time coming up with these weird things. You know, the stars just, I don't know. It just seems like the galaxy just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. People are reading the stars, and now there's all this talk about aliens and the universe and black holes. And these things always get taken, and they get used to target Christianity. Right? Okay, so now you're in that scenario, and this is coming up at work or whatever. Okay, you have to be patient. You have to be gentle and kind while you are correcting that person and not defensive, okay, and passive-aggressive and throwing out little jabs, right? But this is kind of the nature of what Paul is telling Timothy, and we can glean a little bit from that as well. Okay, this stuff, we're just going to cover it. I want to hold off on that then. Some extra things in chapter 3, but we'll get to it. I want to come back to the beginning of chapter 2 here. It looks to me like, okay, let's call them three professions. There are three professions named in the first, you know, seven or so verses here of chapter 2. What are they? You got one, you can yell it out. A soldier. So that one came up in opening this morning, right? Putting on your armor. Okay, so we've got a soldier. What else do we have? Athlete. An athlete. Mm-hmm. And then what else? The farmer. Okay. So what does the soldier teach us? What does the soldier teach us about our walk? He says, the soldier, while enlisted in active service, does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one. And I can't remember if it was Lorenzo or someone made that point. You know, you're hunkered down in the bunker. And there's shots flying over your head. There's mortars, you know, going off next to you, and you're in the bunker and you're sitting there thinking about something, you know, back home. Hey, you're a liability, man. Okay, like you need everyone sharp and on task, ready to make a defense, right? So we can't get caught up in things that pull our attention and our focus away from the mission that's at hand, and it's global domination for Jesus Christ, right? And we don't want to get sidetracked from that. you know, it's interesting. I have never been enlisted in the military. On my dad's side, they had stories, but, you know, it was always, you know, when you enlist, you spend your first week or two doing what? Basic training? Yeah. Boot camp, right? Where they just try to make you want to quit, kind of, right? Well, because they want to know if you can endure hardship, right? But the thing is like, you know, it's not like they're getting Airbnbs after they're done training for the day, right? So there's another side of this too, when the Christian is supposed to, we're in active service, we've got a mission at hand, it's to glorify God, we want to, you know, get out there and sow love in the world and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves. Like, we don't have time to get distracted with the niceties of life. You know, that bed starts to get a little too comfy, you know, got a little too many extracurricular activities. Like, the soldier doesn't get that, right? When he enlists, the first thing they do is they rip all of that away from him. All you have is you and the mission at hand, and then you can focus on your free time and working towards it. It's not like those guys are playing Call of Duty in the bunkhouse, you know. Probably got the Wi-Fi shut off. Okay? So, just a good picture there. All right? The Christian isn't the Christian here isn't to eat, drink, and be merry. He's supposed to bring glory to God. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you don't have, you know, periods of your life that you enjoy. You know? I take breaks from time to time, and that stuff is good. But there's also an athlete and a farmer, and all kinds of illustrations in the New Testament, but this is the side of it that's a good reminder for us. Okay, so what do we learn from the athlete? What does the Christian learn from the athlete? Endurance. Mm-hmm. I love that Kevin just said that. Because to me, that's the biggest distinction between the soldier. The athlete has to compete according to the rules. Very clear. I was watching my Nebraska Huskers play yesterday. We won. We had to beat a team that doesn't beat anybody to do it. But they were getting ready to kick a field goal. Sorry if you don't know football. They were getting ready to kick a field goal. They're just going to kick the ball through the little uprights, you know. And so the guy who snaps the ball back to the kicker is called the center. And apparently you're not allowed to, like, tackle him, which is weird. Because in football, they have all of these rules where, like, you can't touch the quarterback. You can't hurt the quarterback. Okay? You can't hurt the kicker. You know, he's usually, you know, 5'8 and 120 wet, right? So we don't want to hurt the kicker. Okay? But then you've got these boys that are 350 pounds on the front line. And they're the ones that just get hit every play. So there's this big boy, and he snaps it, and someone tackles him, and they called a flag on the other team. They're like roughing the center. Like, what is roughing the center? You know, I've heard of roughing the passer, because we can't hurt the quarterback, right? But roughing the 350-pound, 6'5 center. You know, that was interesting. Okay? But the point is there's rules, and you have to follow them. And the rules change a lot. And I just watched football yesterday, so it's the thing freshest on my mind. But the rules for football have changed a lot over the last few years. Okay? Now, apparently there's supposed to be unspoken rules of war. All right? Do those get followed? No. No. Not normally. So, there's one big difference is that you got to compete according to the rules. So, you know, we have freedom, and that's the message this morning. But Jesus does issue a few commands, because you're not allowed to take your freedom and to let it turn into licentiousness. Like, so if you want to look at it that way, there are rules. Like, there are things that bring God glory, and then there are things that don't. Okay, so someone else said endurance. Yeah, when I think of when the Bible uses athletes for an example, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians and where he does again here, a lot of good lessons you can learn from being an athlete, right? And endurance is one of them. And when I think of when the Bible uses athletes as an example, I always think of Olympians. Because it just seems so wild to me. Because they devote 4 years of their life to that, like, 15 seconds of, like, skiing down a hill. And I guess that's enough for them. And a lot of them don't really have lives and don't really, you know, have careers, per se, because they devote so much of their time to training. Right? At least the ones that are at the top. That's endurance. That's commitment. Right? But those are all good things that we can learn as well. We want to be completely devoted to fulfilling our goal.
I'm sure you're probably going to bring this up, but great discipline is connected to that, of course. But it occurred to me that when you just said that they do for the 3 seconds down the hill. I mean, that's like mind blowing. Like, you know, 3 seconds of fame, but everything they do apart from that is for that 3 seconds. Mm-hmm. Everything, mm-hmm. Their life, everything that they do is for those 3 seconds. Mm-hmm. And so that's true for us as well.
Yeah. Well, that's why you always really hate to see, or maybe hear that people are kind of throwing away their salvation, because, you know, the Lord's asking us to do the same thing, devote every part of our life to the goal of winning this race. Only it's a little longer than 15 seconds. It's an eternity. And so that's the thought, right? Like, why are we not willing to sacrifice when our life is a vapor? people are willing to do it for 15-second downhill ski run. For something that's physical, we don't compete for a perishable wreath, but one that's imperishable. You think the next logical progression would be then if you could, from the scriptures, show that this reward is eternal, then everybody would want to be. Okay? But then some people get it, and then they just throw in the towel. Seems how we're going to keep using sports illustrations. So, good reminder for us. Endure hardship. Look, the hardship in life doesn't just come from people trying to destroy the truth of the gospel. I mean, life's just hard. People are incredibly disappointing. They don't treat you fairly. They're not good to you. Right? It's tough. Okay? But I gotta tell you, I mean, there are people out in the world that are enduring hard things and they're doing it for a perishable wreath. It's a good reminder for us that, hey, at least we get something at the end. So, all right, the last and my personal favorite, he's not just the farmer. Did you notice that in verse 6? Hard-working farmer. Farmer, what does the farmer do? What does the farmer teach us? He teaches us so much. It's my favorite because it's the one that I like the least.
Patience.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not a farmer, but I am the son of a farmer. I'm pretty sure all the corn you see growing in Montana is not in Albertsons ready for you to eat. Okay? They take it to the ethanol plant, and then they pump it into cars. And then some of them actually save it, and they just use it for feed, right? Ethan was actually asking me about that this morning. He said, Dad, did you know that the cows, that they feed the corn to the cows? Like, oh. It's just always fun when I didn't tell him that, so someone, one of you told him that, you know. The reason why I bring that up is it always amazed me. Once I first learned that, they have to wait till almost October. Did you notice we're in the middle of September and they're just now harvesting the corn? Depending on the weather, a lot of your Iowa, Minnesota, and Nebraska corn fields won't harvest until October, right? So they have to do that because they're basically waiting for the plant to die. And then what else are they waiting for? They're going to take the corn and they're going to put it in a bin over the winter. What do they need the corn to do? Dry out. So that's why they let the plant die. And the cob corns dry out. And that's why they're those little hard little BB pellets, you know, by the time that they get to them. And they also thresh a lot better in the combine. All right? There's your farmer lesson. My point is, like, I don't know, when do they sow that stuff? Do you guys know? Absolutely, spring. Like, early is April, March? April? So that's a long time. Okay? And then guess what? Now, I know there's crop insurance, okay? But isn't there a little bit of hope going into this? Could you imagine being the hardworking farmer when they didn't have crop insurance and you've got, let's say, I don't know how big this plot is over here that they just harvested. Looks to be like 10 acres. Okay? So let's say you got 10, 20 acres of corn. And you paid for all that seed, and then you put it in the ground, and there's no crop insurance. And whether or not you have, you know, food and dinner and money for the whole next year completely depends on whether that thing grows. And then the deer don't eat it, and the hail doesn't smash it. How about a little bit of hope? A hardworking farmer teaches a little bit of hope. We always need one shred of thing that we can hang on to. So you can see how that kind of ties in with what we talked about earlier. What else does a hardworking farmer teach us? What's that? Well, he is the hardworking farmer. Yes. I think we're noticing a theme. And that was the first thing I noticed when I was just reading the first 13 verses. Like, he didn't pick accountant. No offense, sorry. Do we have accountants? Is there an accountant here? Okay. Maybe I'm safe. Well, you see what I'm saying? I was reading these, and these are all hardworking professions. You know, Bella's writing an essay right now in school, and she picked hard jobs or something like that. It was either dirty and hard jobs, you know. Like, these are tough jobs. The soldier, the athlete, or the hardworking farmer, they're all hardworking. Go ahead.
The farmer has to be a good manager also.
Mm-hmm.
There's no money coming in.
Yeah. Some of you guys, maybe you guys have had those jobs where, like, you know, I had a job where I got paid every week and it was terrible, you know. And then you have some jobs where, like, you get paid once a month. Then you have other jobs where you get paid like this really, really bad salary and you're just completely relying on commission. And then there are good months and then there are bad months. And you got to be a really good manager during the bad months, right? Not to mention the planning. The planning. Like, we got to make sure that we have the equipment and we have the seed and we've got the chemical and that we've got this thing sown and that we got the labor and we're ready to harvest it at a moment when it's ready. When that corn hits the right moisture levels, we've got to get it, because if it gets any drier, then it's no good, right? Well, there's one more thing I wanted us to think about for the hardworking farmer, because he is a little more closer to God than the, you know, than the white collar guy. But, you know, that farmer out there is praying for rain. So that, to me, that's another great reminder for the hardworking farmer. Is okay, we have patience, we persevere, we're hardworking, we have hope, we're good managers. But while we're waiting, while we're hoping, we're like, Lord, please let it rain so I can feed my family, right? So the hardworking farmer reminds us to pray. You guys been praying? For each other? Yeah, good. Well, I haven't asked in a couple weeks, so I've been thinking about you all week. Yeah, so. Okay, well, let's keep moving here. You think Paul was popular? Maybe in some circles. Let's see if they took his presidential poll, do you think he'd get reelected? Oh man, holding back every joke I can think of right now. I just keep getting these clips sent to me of the things that Biden says in front of millions of people. I can't believe that he does it. I don't understand. I thought of him because he's really dropping in popularity right now. And presidents do that as they near the end of their terms. Okay, Paul doesn't say too much about his popularity among the churches, but we do see that individuals are deserting him for different reasons. Okay, so in chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Okay? Chapter 4. What I was thinking when I read this yesterday. How long is the list of people Paul probably has that didn't like him or deserted him? How long's your list of people who you've worked with and are gone? Right? Like, I mean, that thought's really weighing on me. I'm like, I don't know what to do, Lord. I'm one man. Like, I can't be the evangelist in Billings and shepherd every single person and have, like, 0% turnover. I don't know what to do. There's only so much of me. And obviously we have each other. And so, you know, I encourage us to pray for each other. And I really hope we're doing that, you know. But I guess the example I always see in Scripture is they just kept going and kept preaching. You just go and you just keep getting one more. You know, because then you get them and then the one leaves and you try to go save the one. You ever notice that about the lost sheep, parable of the lost sheep? It's the 99 are the found. So he's talking about those who are among us and then have left. And we got to go get them. And then sometimes you find them and they don't want to come back. What do you do? I'm serious. I mean, what do you do? You just got to keep going. Go find one more. You know, let them cool off for 2 months and then go back later. I don't know. You know, it's a really interesting thing. I'll just share this for you guys to think about. And honestly, sometimes, like in this group setting, we would really benefit more if, like, we were kind of, like, closer and around, because this is just a Bible study, and sometimes it turns into preaching, and I don't ever want that for Bible class, because there is a difference between preaching and teaching. But I'll just share this with you guys, because I've been trying to figure out myself how this applies to the lost sheep. Those who have never been found and those who have been found and wandered, like Jesus says. And then they rejoice when the one is found. Came back from youth camp with, like, everyone else really sick. Down for almost 2 months, like, missed a Lord's Day assembly. Lorenzo covered for me. Someone covered for me. And so needless to say, I didn't go to the gym for 2 weeks and then just got out of habit and then haven't gone since last week. So I went a three-month stretch where I wasn't going to the gym, where I had been, like, really consistent for 2 years before that, okay? That's just the backstory. None of that matters. I'm not a small personality, and I've been going to the same 420 class for 3 years. Like, I know people, like we know people there, right? So I'm not there for 2 weeks, and then they start asking Sam, where am I? You know, they're at... asking Mikkel, you know, where's Nolan? Then a month goes by, and now people are starting to text me and call me. Are you okay? Right? Well, I mean, that's normal. And so it's like, but there was a stretch there between 1 and 3 months where it was like, I'm not going. I don't want to go. I'm just busy. August crushed me this year. So I'm just busy. I'd like to go. I'd want to go. I'm not going. And the last thing I care about is you telling me to go. I don't want to go. Now, here's where I'm trying to, like, think about this. Because going to the gym and going to assembly are two very different things. And these people who reached out to me because they care about me, right? I mean, they're like, are you okay? You know, and then the wise guys are like, are you lying in a ditch somewhere? Right? I mean, you're there for 3 years consistently, almost every week, and then all of a sudden they don't see you for 3 months. Like, what's going on? You know, are you okay? You know, things like that. So we've got people deserting Paul, right? I mean, did you guys catch that? All who are in Asia? So my mind first goes to, man, I mean, do you think Paul's got a pretty long list of people he could write down that? But what I want to show you here is that the thing that makes this letter unique is he names off quite a bit of them. And I just want you to think about why is he doing that while we finish up these in chapter 4. The side thought with this is like, okay, you know, I mean, you're going to lose some. Some people are, there's not even going to, the seed's going to sow on the rocky ground. It's just not even going to, it's not even going to sprout, right? And then you have those who come and then the worries of the world or something chokes them out, okay? While they're gone, they're the one that are gone of the 99, right? 99 are there. We go, we got to go to the one because we care about them, right? But they're sitting there thinking, I don't want to go. I'm not going, and you telling me to go is not going to change my mind. Sometimes, not everybody, they're thinking that, right? So just a good reminder, I think, that we go, do we not? We go to the one, that's what the parable says. But remember, they will come, and it will be for an eternity when they make up that in their own mind. They have to choose, right? You can tell me to eat broccoli every day and that is healthy and you can have all the statistics in the world for why I should. And you're right on all accounts. But until I decide that it's worth the sacrifice, I'm not doing it. Make sense? So, just some thoughts. These are just thoughts. You guys chew them. I'm looking for answers. You guys come back if you think of stuff. This is the stuff that's on my heart most of the time. You know, what do you do? How do you help people? How do people increase their faith? And they grow in their forgiveness. And they're willing to sacrifice for others. And that their faith would be enlarged. You know, well, it's got to come from them, but we still have a part in encouraging each other. So, in chapter 4, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So Demas, fellow worker, fellow hardworking farmer, right? Just quits. Throws in the towel. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Really interesting parallel there to the book of Acts. If you ever check that out. Be on guard against him yourself, for he is vigorously opposed to our teaching. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Luke told me this. Luke actually told me this when I was talking about how Matthew, there's two people in Matthew's graduating class. I had like 400. And I was just asking Luke about that, and he said, you know, I mean, it's, he just said, Nolan, Christianity is a lonely road. And he said, my only hope for my kids, who Caleb's, you know, graduates by himself, Matthew graduates in a class of two. Elena went to Bozeman and graduated with a class of like 30. That was crazy. If you went to that graduation, that was fun. See that many kids. I'm being dramatic. There was like 16 or so. But Christianity's a lonely road. Like, he's in Asia, and like everyone deserts him. Okay? Then here, Alexander does him harm. Someone who is his fellow worker, hardworking farmer, leaves him. And at his defense, nobody supports him. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Where are the apostles? Only John. Right? Only John. Christianity, lonely road. So, you know, I think about my kids, and right now Ethan's got a class of 5. That's better. But, you know, there's a lot you can learn at a young age, you know, particularly in the Christian school, where, you know, you learn really early in life that Christianity is a lonely road. Okay? But it is. And on the flip side of that, though, that's why I'm so thankful for what we have here in Billings, you guys. Like, just the sheer numbers. You know? Like, if you want a friend, there's someone. And they're probably interested in the same things you're interested in. You know? And the man that hath friends, show himself friendly. Right? And you get out there and you'll have someone in your corner. I think about all the people, even in our culture today, that are in small towns and in places, and they're alone. That would be tough, to be a Christian in town and to be alone. You know, there's this Monday night Bible study that Jay does on the phone, and it's particularly just for people who are in congregations scattered abroad, I guess I would say, and you know, there's only a couple of them in their town. And so they have to assemble online in Bozeman, or they have to assemble online, you know, wherever it is. And so this is his chance to kind of bring them all together during the week, and they can fellowship over the scriptures and conversation, you know. But those things exist, and it's very lonely. So it makes me really thankful for what we have here. Okay? I mean, I remember the first time I went to Williston. Two things I remember from my first trip to Williston. After the Fergusons went there, they asked me to come up, and I was able to preach. First thing I'll never forget about Williston is I preached in my socks. That was a new one. That was interesting, you know. Well, we've got this building, and there's hundreds of you, and we all dress up and wear really nice clothes, you know, and you wear shoes. But now I'm in Mike's basement, and, you know, Amy told me to take my shoes off at the door. So I didn't go upstairs and put them back on when I was in the basement, you know, on the car. You see what I'm saying? I'll never forget that. That was weird, you know, feeling the carpet. You know. But that was kind of cool. I suppose I'd really like to preach on the beach sometime. You know, they needed the gospel too, you know. Yeah. But the other thing I won't forget is when they dismissed the kids for Sunday school, you know how many Sunday school teachers they had? One. Age group, 3 to 18. I'm going to be tough here for a second, okay? How blessed do we got it? Your 18-year-old's in Sunday school with a 3-year-old. And it's a coin flip whether they're potty trained by then, these days. Okay, no, yeah. That was great. And then you're that poor teacher, right? And I don't mean poor because you have 3-year-olds. What do you teach to a 5 and a 15-year-old and they get it? What do you teach? You know, it's one thing to teach English to a 5 and a 15-year-old, and you're like, okay, 5-year-old, you know, tell me someone who is in the sentence. And they're like, the kangaroo, you know, and then the 15-year-old, you're like, find the infinitive phrases that modify the, you know, that modify the noun before it, and the prepositional phrases, and then tell me whether it's functioning as an adjective or an adverb. You can teach the same thing to a 5. What do you teach to a 3 and an 18-year-old? That poor teacher. And I was just sitting there in my socks, getting ready to go up front. I was like, man, we got it good. I mean, how many Sunday school teachers we got right now? 6? 7, including me? Broken up, and we just broke up after family camp into specific age groups, and it's coordinated. And they all got a teacher, and these teachers put in a ton of work. And I know they put in a ton of work because my kids are the ones that come home and talk about it. And I'll tell you right now, and it's too bad, and y'all have taught Sunday school. It's too bad that the ones who are teaching it right now aren't here, but like you Sunday school teachers are my children's favorite humans on the planet. Hands down. Ethan's had T-ball coach. Ethan's got a mom and a dad and grandma. He's got all these people, and he knows all of you. Yesterday was the first immersion that Ethan hasn't gone to since he was born. Okay? He knows who you are. He's the preacher's kid, right? He gets drug around to Bible studies. And their favorite people in the world are their Sunday school teachers. At least as far as, like, that's what dominates the topics at home. Okay? I mean, it really matters. So, you know, that's just, Christianity can be a really lonely road. And sometimes I just pause and think, boy, I'm really thankful for what we have. Yeah, I read verse 16. We'll grab verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Whew. Isn't that the secret sauce? When it comes to enduring the hardship, comes Christianity being a lonely road. Paul wasn't very popular. Everyone in Asia deserts him. And when it's time for him to make his defense and he appeals, let's say even to Caesar, I haven't connected whether that's directly what he's referring to. Nobody stands by his side. Nobody. Just like Jesus, right? And these guys are saying, imitate us, endure hardship. And then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. That's what we got to figure out. I lean on my own understanding sometimes. Maybe you do too. And then I try to fix everything myself sometimes. Can't do it. Largely through prayer. The scriptures and fellowship with like-minded believers. We've got to learn how to let the Lord strengthen us. Because when we get that figured out, man, that armor's on, Satan's got nothing on you. Because he sure tries hard. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. I mean, he did say I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, yes? Okay. I don't think that's a metaphor. Okay. Right? I mean, I think the man was sentenced to death and they were going to make sport of him, and then he was delivered from the lion's mouth at the last minute. Okay? Because even in prison, meeting with people and preaching the gospel, and even Caesar's guard are becoming Christians. Okay? So really, really encouraging guy. I'll just give you guys a couple couple little notes here. You can't cover 2 Timothy without covering the beginning of chapter 4. So we'll read these first couple verses and wrap it up. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Question for you. Just bear with me for a second. Could chapter 4, verse 2 be chapter 4, verse 1? And could he have not said, preach the word? Because isn't that what he's saying? So why is verse 1 there? You guys ever think about this? See, something Paul does a lot, like when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, Timothy, his protege, his son, right? Father, according to the Spirit, right? Super close relationship. And then he starts chapter 1 and he's like, with the authority of God and my apostleship, I say to you. Like, why did he do that? It's like, well, this isn't just like a note from a buddy on some things that, like, you know, maybe Timothy should do. This is the Spirit-inspired Holy Writ that's going to be preserved for the entire church age. You know, it's easy. You know, Luke comes over, pats me like, hey, encourage you to do this. Okay, yeah, y'all, you know, think about it. Paul's like, this isn't like from me to you. This is from like God to me, the apostle to you, and to the whole world. Okay? So Paul has a way of charging his statements before he delivers them. So he's going to tell Timothy, preach the word. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Yes? How does he back it up? I charge you in God's presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing, and by his kingdom, I charge you. See how he did that? So how important is it that Timothy preached the word of God? He's like, I'm going to charge you by his appearing, which seems to be a controversial topic, right? That has to be understood. I charge you by his kingdom that you preach that word. I charge you by God's presence that you preach the word in season. I charge you by Jesus. He did all of that in verse 1. I always found that just as intriguing as the rest of chapter 4. And so obviously he is to preach the word, being ready in season and out of season. Okay, we understand that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Okay, so particularly the evangelist, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Three things, right? How many of those involve correcting? Two of them. Let's see if I can do this real quick. Reprove is, hey, you're kind of close to the line. You know, you're going down the highway, you're getting close to that rumble strip, right? Hey, why don't you, hey, reprove, why don't you keep it between the lines? Okay, rebuke, the inside wheels are on the rumble strip and the outside wheels are now on the grass. You grab the wheel, hey, get us back on track. That's a rebuke, okay? And then exhorting, you can think of encouraging, right? So just remember, obviously a lot of it can be encouraging, but the evangelist's job is to correct and to encourage. And so, it's just a good reminder. Thanks for your attention. Let's break.